Good morning. Have you ever wanted to see something that was really far away, a little more close up? Maybe the night sky, a distant planet that to your naked eye is just a speck, but in reality it's bigger than the entire planet Earth. Or maybe a boat on a far off shoreline. Or maybe a musician when you're sitting in the nosebleed seats at a concert. Well, with the right binoculars, it's possible. It is possible. I bought these binoculars when my kids were studying astronomy so we could look at the moon and the International Space Station, try to catch it when it's flying over. But these are our binoculars, and maybe you have some too. But with the right binoculars, you can see that man at the concert, and even the sweat on his brow as he plays his instrument. And instead of just looking at a boat in a far off shore, you can see the people walking on the deck of the boat and dolphins jumping in the wake of the boat. In fact, you can often see boats in the distance you didn't even realize were there. You'll see a cruise ship, a military ship, a few fishing boats that you couldn't see with your naked eye. But what if you wanted to see something that wasn't physical, but was spiritual? Well, there's a lot of truths the Bible talks about, but sometimes our vision of those truths is more distant than close up. Oh, we know we're forgiven by Jesus, but do we really see the truth that we are totally and completely cleansed from all unrighteousness? We may know that God loves us, but do we really see that we are valued and cherished by God so much that Jesus would die on a cross in our place? Well, today we're going to look into God's word, and we're going to see that we have the most powerful lens imaginable at our disposal if we'd only use it. And this lens can help us to see biblical truth, not at a distance, but close up and personal. So how can we really see and embrace the truths we find in God's word? How can we see them not just at a surface level, but deeply, so that they change us from the inside out, so that our eyes are opened to the gospel and all of its glorious truth? Today we're going to look at this prayer that Paul prays for us to open our eyes so that we can see spiritual truth with clarity through a lens that's only available from him. So we're continuing our series through Ephesians, and in Ephesians 1 we saw Paul open with this focused burst of praise towards God and all the blessings that he's given us in Christ. And then last week, we saw as Paul turned his focus from this burst of praise to a prayer. And Randy began covering this prayer last week, and this week we'll finish fully zooming in on this prayer. And so as we look at this prayer, we're going to cover it in two big sections. First, we're going to see what Paul prays for and what we need to have our eyes open to. And then we'll see him focus on God's power. So we'll see three points on what our eyes ought to be open to, and then four quick points on the power of God to transform us and change us and help us day by day. So open with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1:15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. And we're going to begin reading in verse 15 and see this prayer that Paul prays. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now he's moving into the request he's going to make. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Now, this is interesting because Paul prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. But back in verse 13 and 14, just the previous verses, he had just said that those who believe in Jesus are sealed with the Spirit. So why is he asking for God to give them his Spirit if they already have God's Spirit? Well, I think his request is not for God to give them his Spirit. They already possess his Spirit. Instead, he's asking that God's Spirit would give them deeper wisdom and revelation so that they could know God better. And isn't that what each of us need this morning? To know God better? Isn't that what the Christian life is to be about? Knowing God, having a relationship with God? Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, this means knowing about God, but it's also more than that. It's knowing God personally, having a relationship with him where you really get to know him. And having that kind of a knowledge of God is impossible without the Holy Spirit functioning as a revealer of God. In John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Spirit is the one who teaches us. He's the lens. He's the one who reminds us who God is and helps us to know God personally. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder. In fact, I need it so bad that I've written it to myself in every single one of my Bibles that I own. I have this quote that I write in my Bibles, and it's a quote by A.W. Tozer, and it says this. It says, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." So Paul prays not that God would give the Spirit to the Ephesians for the first time, but that God would awaken them to the Spirit's role in revealing wisdom, in revealing revelation to them. And so we need to pray the same thing. The first thing on your outline there is we need to pray for God's Spirit to open our eyes. The Spirit is the lens that God uses to take truth and help us to see it up close and personal. Now, a few weeks ago, Dave mentioned a story about William Randolph Hearst, and he once read about this great, valuable piece of art, and he decided, "I have got to have that piece of art, and I got to add it to my collection." And so he told his agent to scour the world's galleries for this masterpiece until they found it. And after months and months and months of painstaking tracking, searching for this exchange of hands from this person to that person through history, the agent came and reported to Mr. Hearst that he already owned the piece of art and it was in one of his warehouses being stored for years. And how often, though, as Christians, do we spend all this time frantically searching for blessings that are already ours in Christ? The problem isn't that God hasn't given us a blessing. The problem is that our eyes need to be opened so we can see the blessings we already have. We pray for light and guidance from God, but he's already given us so much light and guidance through his word. We pray for strength, but God's word tells us we can do all three things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray for more love, but God's word says that the Holy Spirit has poured his love out into our hearts. We pray for more grace, but God's word says that his grace is sufficient for us. We pray for peace, But God's word tells us that the Lord has already given us his own peace that passes understanding. And so our primary need is for God's Spirit to open our eyes to the blessings that our Lord has already given us. It's not a lack of blessings. No way. Our real plot problem is a lack of insight and wisdom to understand and use them properly. We lack vision. And only God's Spirit can open our eyes and give us vision. Now, there's three specific things that Paul prays the Ephesians' eyes would be open to. And I pray that God might open our eyes to these same things as we look through them this morning. So you can spot each of them because they begin with the word what. So you see, there's a word what that begins each of them. So let's look at verse 18 and see if you can spot them. It says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? So let's take each of those one at a time and walk through them. The first thing Paul prays our eyes would be open to is to the hope of our past calling. That's the next point on your outline, the hope of our past calling. See it there? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, our calling is past. It's past. Jesus called us to salvation, and we trusted in him and believed in him. And yet our calling pulls us forward into the future in hope. And we have been called to such a tremendous hope. And really, this calling entails all the blessings that were listed in chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. We've been chosen. We've been made holy. We're blameless. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed by his blood. We've been forgiven. And none of those blessings are ours because we deserved it. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You probably have heard of the commentator Matthew Henry. And I heard a story about Matthew Henry's dad. He lived in the 1600s, and he and a young lady had fallen in love with each other, and she belonged to a higher echelon of society than he did. And she had become a Christian and thought differently about those things, but her parents saw the difference in social status and saw it as an obstacle to them being married. And so they asked her, this woman, Philip Henry, where has he even come from? And to that question, the future Mrs. Henry replied, I do not know where he has come from, but I know where he's going. You know, as Christians, the worth of a person, we know that a worth of a person is not determined by our background or our past. We're all sinners saved by grace, but by where we're going. We have been called by God. We're going to Zion, to God's kingdom. We are going to be like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's the hope that we're called to. That's what defines us, not our past. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The second thing we see in this prayer is that our eyes would be open to the glory of our future inheritance. The glory of our future inheritance. That's the next point in your outline. In verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, if our calling looks back to the past, then our inheritance looks forward to the future. And like in verse 11 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, there's a couple of ways that you can understand the wording of this verse in Greek. It could either mean that we are God's inheritance, we're his possession, or it could mean that God is giving us an inheritance. And both of those are grammatically possible, and both are actually true. But I think that in this passage, the second option makes more sense, just like I did back in verse 11. I think God is giving us an inheritance. That's what it's talking about. And there's a couple of reasons for this. First, in verse 14, just a few verses earlier, it clearly speaks of our inheritance. And second, there's a parallel verse to this in Colossians 1 where the inheritance is clearly ours from God. And it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So again, the inheritance is ours from God. So Paul prays that our eyes would be opened to the glory of our future inheritance. And oh, how we need to set our sights on what God has in store for us. In John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you myself to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is preparing for us this glorious inheritance. And in Colossians 3:1, it says this, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth." You know, over the past couple weeks, we saw how God's people in Hebrews 11 sought the reward. They're looking ahead into the future inheritance that awaited them, and that motivated them to live for God's kingdom. The only way we can have a right vision of our inheritance is if God's Spirit gives us that vision. And so let's pray that God would open our eyes so that we would see our glorious inheritance that lies in the future. The final thing Paul prays for is that our eyes would be open to the present greatness of his power for us. You see that in verse 19. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" God's call looks back to the beginning when we trusted Christ. Our inheritance looks to the future when Jesus will return. And now we see this prayer for power that spans the interim in between. And in this time in between, we so need a vision of God's power toward us. And I think that this request for our eyes to be open to God's power for us, I think this is the very heart of this prayer. And when Paul speaks, he nearly exhausts the reservoir of power-denoting terms in the Greek language. He says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" I love that description. You see, far too often, we have a small vision of God and what he can do. And because our vision of God is weak, we don't pray with boldness. We don't pray with confidence. In fact, sometimes we just don't pray. God is the Father of glory, the King of the universe. He has all power and wisdom and glory and might at his disposal. And we come to him, and sometimes we just ask for things that are way too small. We're asking a billionaire who wants to bless us for a nickel. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In Luke 17, there's this time when the apostles come to Jesus, and it says in Luke 17, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You think about that. They come to Jesus, they say, increase our faith. Who are they focused on? Who are they looking to? They're focused on themselves and their own faith, or their lack of faith. And what's Jesus say to them? He says, it's not about the size of your faith, guys. You could have faith as small as a mustard seed, and God would do miracles. And Jesus' point is, it's not the size of your faith that matters, it's the object of your faith. Listen, we have a glorious and powerful God, and we need to live and act in a way that's consistent with that. And the only way we can do that is if God would open our eyes so that we would see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. But what we tend to do instead, we tend to focus on the thing we're asking God to do. We focus on our requests so much that we forget that God is just could easily answer and that he easily knows what's best. So we don't talk to him with this seriousness because we don't have a vision of his power. In Matthew 14, we read of a time when Jesus had sent the disciples ahead of him in a boat, and he stayed behind to pray. And the disciples were battling a storm all by themselves in this boat in the darkness all night. And it had been at least 5 or 6 hours of them battling this storm in the dark. And at about 3 or 4 a.m., Jesus came out to them, walking on water. And I imagine them seeing this figure come towards them, stepping on the waves with majestic power. And they try to blink the water out of their eyes to get a better look. And they're terrified at first, it tells us. And then Jesus speaks. It says this in Matthew 14. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You see, Peter, for a moment, fixed his eyes on Jesus and saw Jesus' power clearly. He fixed his eyes on Jesus and he walked on water. But before long, his eyes looked away to the wind and he grew afraid and he began to sink. So we, just like him, we need our eyes opened to see God's power, because far too often we're just stuck looking at the wind. So, now that we've seen what we need to have our eyes open to by God's Spirit, Paul is going to shift his focus to continue to look deeper at God's amazing power. And we're going to see this lens give us four demonstrations of God's power, and it's focused right on the resurrection of Jesus. So the first thing we see is this. The greatness of God's power is seen in raising Jesus from the dead. Raising Jesus from the dead. And we're going to see that in verse 19. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" Now, this is mind-blowing to me. God's power for you and me today is the same power he used to conquer death and raise Jesus. And when Paul thinks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power, the first thing that comes to mind is Jesus' resurrection. In Mark 10, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. He says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You think about the reality of that. Jesus' body was dead. Our sin was put upon him. He bore the death that we deserved. His wrists pierced, his ankle pierced. His blood had stopped flowing. His heart had stopped beating. His body grew cold. Death is a bitter and relentless enemy, and unless Jesus returns, it will come for each of us one day. But God has done what man could not do. He raised Jesus from the dead. He did what no earthly power could do. And on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, just as Jesus said he would be. He vindicated Jesus' claims and declared that his atonement was accepted. And he revealed that everybody who trusts in Jesus can be united with him so that we can live by his power as well. He arrested the natural process of decay. And he didn't just reverse the process. Instead, he restored Jesus to life, but in a way that transcended this life. He raised Jesus to an altogether new life, to a new, glorious, immortal body that nobody has ever experienced, at least not yet, except Jesus. And maybe at times you're tempted to doubt whether God can do a certain thing for you. Maybe at times you feel insecure or forsaken or powerless. But when you remember that God raised Jesus from the dead, that has the power to alleviate all your fears. Because that same power is available to you today. And so that thing you're concerned about, it's not hard for God. He raised Jesus from the dead. That thing you're upset about, God's got it, because he raised Jesus from the dead. We need to remember that. Now, Paul doesn't just stop here. He's on a roll. He's going to keep going and show how greatly exalted Jesus is. And the next thing we see is that not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he's also enthroned at the right hand of the Father. So the next point in your outline, the greatness of God's power is seen in enthroning Jesus at his right hand. And you see it there in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Let me tell you, far too often we have a vision of Jesus that is just way too weak. We think of Jesus as he was on the earth. We think of him as meek and mild. Christmas, we're going to think of him as a baby. We always do. But Jesus is not a baby. He's exalted to glory. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, this place of supreme honor and executive authority. You know, when Stephen was being stoned, it says in Acts 7:55, it says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I love that picture. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, but when Stephen is about to be stoned for the gospel, Jesus stands. How awesome is that? It's an amazing picture. Jesus is reigning as our supreme king, but he's also attentive to us. He knows what's going on in our lives. Now, the next phrase is actually the flip side of this. The next thing we see is that the greatness of God's power is seen in putting all things under Jesus' feet. In putting all things under Jesus' feet. And you see that in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. And as I said, it's the flip side of him being seated at the right hand of the Father. And the reason for this is that both those descriptions come from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, there's both those ideas are there. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So when it talks about Jesus being enthroned far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, that's actually talking about demonic forces. Rule, authority, power, dominion, those are ways of referring to ranks of spiritual beings. And so Jesus is enthroned above the forces of darkness. No demonic being, no so-called God will ever threaten his supremacy. He reigns supreme. And you know, this must have been a huge comfort to the Ephesians. You see, they lived in a city where the worship of false gods was prevalent, and the demons behind them were real. And in Acts, we read what happened when those in Ephesus trusted Christ. It says, also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And the number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, in today's wages, that's the equivalent of about $6 million. So they burned $6 million worth of their magical arts books. And yes, you know, later, there's actually a riot in Ephesus because the idol producers were getting so mad that their financial bottom line was getting hit by these people becoming Christians. These people had come out of this environment where demonic spirits made their presence known. And we live in a culture where demonic spirits tend to operate undercover. And it's not so much that we're not fearful of false gods, it's just that we don't usually recognize that they are false gods that we're fearful of. People live for all sorts of false gods, for worldly wealth, for the god of lust, the god of pride, popularity, and power. We look to all sorts of wrong places to find security. And those things can rule us and drive us to fear. When our stock portfolio takes a dive, we can respond in fear and anger. When that person doesn't treat us as we think we deserve, we can become resentful and bitter. But what's happening is we're being ruled by false gods. And Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But Jesus has been elevated and enthroned above all else. And that's why in Philippians 2 it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fourth and final way we see God's power being manifested is in making Jesus the head over all things for the church. Head over all things for the church. In verse 22, it says this, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This means that God made Jesus the ruling authority over heaven and earth for the benefit of the church. It's like Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has all authority, and he has all authority so that the church can fulfill our mission. In fact, this is what led Paul to set forth these four descriptions of God's awesome power. These are illustrations, it says, of God's power for us who believe. Paul's praying for these believers that they'll be able to apprehend the vastness of God's power that is for their benefit. Jesus is the head. He's the command and supply center for us, the body. And Paul's saying that Jesus, in his status as ruling over the universe, is given to the church. And so because Jesus has that authority, he can give to the church all we need, all the empowerment we need to resist the attacks of evil, to engage in the mission that he's given us. And that's what it means that it says the fullness of him who fills all in all. That little phrase is actually one of the phrases that they've spilt the most ink on in the entire book of Ephesians. It's very difficult to interpret. But I think what it means is that the church is filled by Jesus, and Jesus is working through the church to accomplish his mission to fill all places with knowledge of himself. The church is God's temple, and just as his glory filled the temple, so his spirit fills us as a church. And as the church is filled with power and grace from Jesus, we extend that reign to all the earth. And we accomplish that by depending on him as the one who fills us, who enables us to proclaim the gospel, and who helps us to see God's kingdom through the lens of the Spirit. Harry Ironside was an amazingly faithful and powerful Bible teacher, pastor, and theologian in the early 1900s. And he once told a story of meeting a very godly man early in his ministry when he was a really young man. And the man he met was dying of tuberculosis, and Dr. Ironside had went to visit him. And the man's name was Andrew Frazier. And he was so sick that he could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs are almost gone. And he said, "Young man, you're planning on preaching Christ, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, sit down for a little while and let's talk about the Word of God together." And he opened his Bible, and until his strength was gone, he opened up one passage after another, teaching Harry Ironside truths that he had never been able to see in Scripture before or even had time to appreciate. And before long, there were tears running down Ironside's cheeks, and he said, "Where did you get this? Where did you learn this? Can you tell me? Is there a book I can read that can show me where you got this?" And Frazier replied, and he said to him, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in north of Ireland. There, with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees of that mud floor than I ever could have learned elsewhere." The way that we see clearly starts by spending time with God, letting his Spirit reveal his Word to us. And it's people who sit at Jesus' feet that God's Spirit works in their hearts, and he opens his heart to them. And so we need to pray that God's Spirit would open our eyes to our past calling, to our future inheritance, and to the present power that's available for us, that power that was demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead, and enthroning him at God's right hand, in putting all things under his feet, and in making him head over all creation for the sake of the church. And so this week in your life, know that the immeasurable greatness of his power is available for you. And so will you meet with him? Will you open your eyes to what's already available? You have the King of Heaven on your side, listening to you, caring about you, able to meet your needs. And he's more than sufficient for what you will face this week. So let's treat him with that seriousness that that deserves, knowing that he is powerful to answer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you reign as King of Heaven. And when we speak to you, you're attentive to us and you hear us. And we don't want to take that lightly. We want to remember of your great, immeasurable power that is available to us. And Lord, we do need your forgiveness because so often we forget who you are. And we come to you with requests that, Lord, you already have handled. And we are so grateful that you're gracious to us and you love us to come to you. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow in this, that you'd help us to grow to see you more clearly. And when we address you, Lord, that we would remember the power that you have that's available to us. And Lord, pray that you would allow us as a church to bring you honor, to help others come to know you, and to fulfill the mission you've given us of bringing glory to your name by making disciples of Jesus. Pray that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.